Notice it's not keep my commandments to prove that I love you. It's the love has to be experienced first. And that is what ultimately is the product of this parable, the prodigal son, that we've spent so much time on. As we've been following this book, The Prodigal God, by Timothy Keller. A number of you have read this book. I offered it. I put it on the table and said, if you've got $15, give it to me, but take the book. There's six left, only six. If you don't have the $15, take them, because I can't use more than one book. Okay? But in it, we've explored that Timothy Keller says it's really about the prodigal God. Prodigal, which often gets translated as wayward, the wayward son, really has a completely different definition. It means to so lavishly give everything away that you are wasteful. You have so much that you can give it away. And Keller suggests that God is that kind of God. So it's appropriate that at stewardship season, we would look at this parable. Stewardship season is really a reminder to the family of God. So if you're a guest with us today, this part of it, when we talk about money, it's not to you. Because we really want to live as God wants us to live. And that's the only reason we would talk about the number two issue that Jesus addresses in all of his ministry. Prayer is number one. But he spends more time talking about our wealth than any other subject other than prayer. And during this time, we look at this parable. And in this parable, we've seen a stewardship lesson. We saw that the younger son wants to live life on his terms. He wants to live it free of shackles of responsibility to his family or to his father. He really wants to, as Keller says, explore life. And he casts off all the expectations. And we learned that, sometimes when we cast off all the expectations of others, we feel a disconnection. And we don't feel like we're a part of something. Whereas when we look at the older brother who does what's expected of him, who knows that if you do what's expected of you, you get rewarded, also has a struggle in this parable. Because both these boys are doing what they're doing not out of love for the father, but rather out of what they will get out of it. It's easy as an older brother to think that because I'm being responsible and not being deviant in this life, that I'm pleasing God. And I can forget that I owe my very life to God. And I can forget that I too have sin in me. And so as we look at this, we see that what the father expects is nothing else than relationship. And as we've been doing this, we've passed around the Pony Express bag. That is a saddle bag that goes around from house to house of every person that says, this is my family of faith. And as that saddle bag gets there, we pull out a letter and say, this is what we say we can tell our elders that we can commit to the service of this church for the coming year, so that the elders can prudently put together our budget for the year that they'll present to the congregation. Now, we've had a glitch. I told you last week, Wells Fargo doesn't know it yet, but the Pony Express is dead. Because so many of you are so busy that we can't get the Pony Express from one house to the next house. We've had all kinds of people saying, I can't get them on the phone. I go to the door. They're not home. I can't make it happen. So if you haven't received the Pony Express bag yet, we will be sending you a letter. We've got one bag that's coming back this day so that we will be able to complete what has happened and what hasn't happened. But as Keller says about this parable, when the Pharisees sin, they feel terrible and repentant. And I started this series telling you that I believe this parable was spoken directly to the older brothers, the Pharisees, the church folk, because Jesus wanted to let them know something. Keller puts it this way. He says, they may punish themselves and bewail their weaknesses if they sin, but when they finish, however, they remain elder brothers. Remorse and regret are just a part of their self-salvation project. If you believe your good works are a bargaining chip for your relationship to God, then as Keller suggests, if your good deeds and choices are earning for you some leverage with God, then Jesus can be your teacher, your moral guide, and even your friend. But he cannot be your savior, because you believe you are saving yourself by your good works. I am so blessed to know that there is a God that, even though I fall short, even in my pride of thinking I don't fall short, I fall short, allows me the truth that he wants me in his family, that he has died on my behalf. We pick up the last part of this parable, beginning with verse 29. But the older son answered his father, listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, son, you are with me always, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this long, slow look at a well-known parable, and the conversations that it's engendered, the different perspectives that we've batted around as we have thought, how is this drawing us closer to you? So Lord, open our hearts once again. Give us new insights to live by. Strengthen our relationship with you, that we might serve you better in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said last week, the father says, this is my party. It's not the party of the younger, wayward son. It's the father's party that the son is back. And he says it in the original Greek with an imperative. We have to celebrate. I have to celebrate. I want you as part of my family to celebrate my joy at the return of your brother. You know, I've heard so many observations about this parable. Roland's written a tome. He sees it through the prism of the whole story of the Bible. He sees the covenant
And that the covenant as it unfolds in the Abrahamic tradition, and as it unfolds to Israel, and as it unfolds to the new Israel, as being central in this. He disagrees with me. He sees this as talking to the sinners and the tax collectors. He makes a point. He says that the Pharisees are already in. I've told you, I do believe the Pharisees were very good people. That part of it, I agree with him. But I do still see that the weakness of the Pharisee is their inability to see their arrogance and their pride, and that that pride is founded on them. Jack, in some responses, reminds us that parables can be overdrawn. They were simple communication stories that Jesus used, and as both of them said in various email correspondences, they are directed at Jesus helping us to understand what it is to follow him. In my reading, I've heard some interesting ideas. For instance, one person thought that the point of the three parables in Luke 15, the celebration over things lost, represented the Trinity. The shepherd was found the lamb, and that's the work of the Son of God. The woman found the coin, and that represents the searching of the Holy Spirit. The dad forgave his wayward son, and that's the work of the Father. And in all three parables, God was the one who was celebrating. To every pouting prodigal, God says, come on, join me in celebration. It's interesting how much we can read into this, but maybe God's Holy Spirit will continue to give us new insights into this powerful story and the applications it has for us. Someone said there are actually three sons in this parable. Did you see that? There's the younger son who ran away, the older son who was full of bitterness and resentment, and then there's the third son, the Son of God, who's telling the story. Interesting. Interesting how many different dimensions, when we listen to the Master, we can hear. But how does the story end? That's what we're here for today. We're left hanging. Does the older brother stomp into the fields in a rage after his father talks with him? Does his dad put his arm around him? And do they walk together into the house and celebrate? Jesus never tells us. Jesus never finishes the story. And then Keller offers what I thought was the most interesting insight that he gave. He said, remember, this is a series of three parables. Jesus told them that there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep. 99 were safe and one was lost. He went off and he searched, leaving the 99 to find the one. And when he returned with the sheep, he celebrated and had a party. And then Jesus makes the comment, so is God celebrating on every lost sheep that returns. And then the second parable that Jesus goes right into with no explanation is that there was a woman who had 10 coins but lost one. She searched her house. She swept it. She searched and searched until she found the lost coin. And then she called all her neighbors and said, we have to rejoice, because my coin was lost and is now found. Keller suggests the similarities between the three stories are obvious. Each parable, something's lost. Sheep, coin, son. In each one, the one who loses something gets it back. And each of the narratives ends on a note of festive rejoicing and celebration when the lost one is returned. Then he makes this observation. He says, in the first two parables, someone goes after what is lost. But no one goes after the son.
For him, this is a clue that the Pharisees would have noticed. They are so attuned to storytelling that they would look for the similarities and differences. But they would notice, what about the son? Nobody goes after the son. For him, this meant that they were to ask the question, whose job was it to go after the lost son? His conclusion is that it was the true elder brother. The elder brother that God expects of an elder brother. Which is not someone that's so consumed with fairness and what is his and what is properly to be given to him, but one that is filled with compassion and love for his lost brother. And he ends by saying, Jesus was telling the Pharisees that he was that true elder brother who offered his life to find the lost. He notes that over many years, people have drawn a superficial conclusion to this parable. And that is, when the younger son is restored, there's no atonement. I mean, he tries to atone. He's rehearsed his speech. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Don't take me back as a son, but take me back as a servant. But he can't even get the words out because his father hikes up his robes, runs down to him, smothers him with his arms, calls for the fatted calf, calls for the new robes, calls for the ring, and doesn't allow the son to say anything. Is that fair? Is it fair that when somebody does something wrong, they don't have to offer any atonement? Well, what Keller concludes is the clue to what we read today. My son, everything I have is yours. Remember what happened. Younger son went to him. Younger son, probably in the Hebrew tradition, had a third of the estate that was going to be inherited by him, whereas his older brother was going to inherit two-thirds of the estate. If he liquidated the third of the estate and gave it to the younger boy, the younger boy went off and wasted it all, who owns the other two-thirds? Come on. Saw a couple of people mouthing it, but let's get in there, boys and girls. Come on. The older brother. The older brother owns it all. So who paid when the younger son came back? The older brother. Atonement always costs someone. Anytime we forgive anything anyone does against us, it costs us. We have to let go of our justified anger. And that takes on the burden to ourselves. God took the burden on the cross in the form of Jesus, who said, I'm your true elder brother. My son, everything I have is yours, but it cost me. Do you live under the attitude that no matter whether you're an older brother or a younger brother, older sister or a younger sister, we all owe God? And God has come to each of us at His expense and says, you're my family. I will always be with you. There's a great story that Keller talks about. He says it's in the foreign film Three Seasons, a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam. One of them is a story about Hai, a rickshaw driver. Day by day, he takes people in his rickshaw and he makes money. The other character is Lan. She's a gorgeous young woman who is a prostitute. Both of them have deep, unfulfilled desires. Hai is in love with Lan, but she is out of his price range. Lan loves to go to the wonderful hotels that she visits to ply her trade, but she's never allowed to spend the night there. She always wonders what it'd be like to live in that state. But more and more, as she keeps dreaming about living that way, more and more, that kind of life tears her apart. Meanwhile, Hai is just hoping to get a glimpse of this woman that he loves, wishing that he could fulfill her dreams. And then one day, he enters into a rickshaw race, and he wins first prize. And he gets enough money, not to be a fortune, but enough money to buy a night in one of these hotels and to buy Lan's price as a prostitute. And so he gives her the money, he negotiates, and he takes her up to the hotel room. When they're in the hotel room, he says, "I just want to watch you sleep. Is there anything that you would desire?" She looks at him oddly. He's paid for her trade. She's very suspicious of anybody giving her anything freely. But as the night goes on, Hai makes no move toward her. He just allows her to sleep and be one night in the lap of luxury. And that begins to work on Lan. She can't go back to being a prostitute. She sees something else in life. The redemption that is possible by a person who doesn't expect of another person but wants to give to another person changes her. It's up to you. Whether you're the pouting prodigal or the wayward one, what will you do? There's an old story I used to tell in youth ministry. It's a story about a man who had a son, and this son was the pride of his life. This man was very wealthy. He and his wife doted over the child as the child was young, but the wife contracted leukemia and died at a very early age. The father and son drew closer together than ever before. The father began collecting art. He was wealthy enough to collect some of the finest pieces any gallery could ever display. And over the years, his son and he, as his son grew up, enjoyed that art. But his son, upon graduation from high school, went into the Marine Corps and was deployed in Vietnam. And there in Vietnam, he lost his life on the battlefield. The father was heartbroken. But after a few months, he had a visitor come to his house. The young man had a large wrapped package. And when the father opened the door, he said, "Sir, I knew your son. We were in the same platoon, and he was my best bud. I'm just an amateur artist. But we had many discussions about art, because he loved it so. And I know this painting's not very good, but I painted this portrait of your son from a photograph that I took. And I'd like for you to have it." The man was touched and tried to pay the artist, but the artist refused any payment. He said, "I painted him because he was my friend. And I wanted you to know that he was special to someone else. And although the picture wasn't that good, that father cherished that painting. He put it up between a Monet and a Van Gogh. It was in the center of his collection. He continued to collect art until suddenly he had a heart attack. And as he died, all of his art was to be auctioned off. There were millions of dollars of art. And the auctioneer started. He was auctioning off great works of art, Monet's, Van Gogh's, etc. And the soldier artist came just to see what was happening because of his love of art. But he was far too poor to bid on anything. The lawyer that was running the auction announced to the crowd that before any of the valuable pieces of art were to be auctioned off, the deceased had left instructions that the portrait of his son must be auctioned off first. The impatient art dealers complained and said, "Well, get on with it. Get that picture out of the way so we can bid on the real art." The auctioneer held up the painting and said, "Who'll give me $100 for this? $100, $100 now. Do I hear $100 now?" No one replied. Absolute silence. $80, give me $80, $80. Somebody start the bidding. Let's start now. Nothing. Finally, the auctioneer got down to $20. And the soldier dug deep in his pocket. $5, $6, $7, $20. I've got enough. I'll give you $20 for it to buy back his own painting because of his love for the son. At that moment, the rich man's attorney stepped in front and announced to the crowd, "Ladies and gentlemen, there will be no more bidding. My client left secret and specific instructions that whoever bought the painting of his son would receive all the other works of art at no additional charge." So the gentleman who bought the picture of his son also receives the other pieces of art. To quote the words in his last will and testament, he wrote, "Whoever chooses my son gets it all." The bottom line is, stewardship is about our lives. Our lives are either indebted to a God who we know magnificently made us, has given each one of us gifts to make this world a better place because we represent the Father. Because we are part of a beloved family. And when we gather as the church family, like we did yesterday to celebrate Brian, we gather to support one another, to love this community, to love this world, and be a beacon of light and hope for all the wayward children as well as all the stiff-necked children. And remind everyone that God loves us. And that they are loved. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that your love is great for us. I think it is kind of amazing how the covenant with you unfolds. And that covenant is always initiated by you. That covenant doesn't even expect of us. It's not conditional at first. But the condition is brought into it as a response of the great experience of being loved. And Lord, I would pray that as individuals and as individuals who are in your family worldwide and have focused it here in this place, that you would lead and bless us. and you'd remind us every day of your great love. All we have, you gave us, and all that you have is ours.